the homily studio, looking at the readings for the 20th Sunday in Ordinary Time. My name is Kathleen Petrie. I'm taking the place of leader this morning since John O'Connor is away overseas. And I welcome all of you who are listening to this recording, wherever you are and whatever you're doing. Joined by three other participants this morning, and I'm just going to give them a chance to introduce themselves.
Kia ora, it's David Moxon here. I'm an Anglican bishop and had the privilege of working closely with the Vatican over a five-year period, 8 or 9 years ago. John's a friend of mine. Good to be with you again today.
Thanks, David.
I'm Kate Cairns, and I'm a business academic, and I live in Auckland.
Kia ora, I'm Laurel Lanner, and I work for the National Centre for Religious Studies, working on the secondary school curriculum for Catholic religious education.
I should have mentioned my background. I'm quite elderly. I have a 30-year career in education, and I'm now a parish secretary in Devonport in Auckland. So let's begin by praying the collect of today. O God, who have prepared for those who love you good things which no eye can see, fill our hearts, we pray, with the warmth of your love, so that loving you in all things and above all things, we may attain your promises, which surpass every human desire. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, God, now and forever.
Amen.
Amen. So before us today, we have three readings and a psalm, starting with Jeremiah being thrown down into the cistern, then the letter to the Hebrews, which gives us the example of Jesus to follow, and then the Gospel of Luke, presenting Jesus as a cause of division. So can I ask, what is significant for each of you in these readings?
I'll get in quickly because I don't have anything terribly profound to say, I don't think, but just say that for me, and it always depends, of course, what's going on for ourselves as readers when we, or listeners, when we encounter a reading. I encountered the sense of struggle in these readings. And if I started with Jeremiah, who was thrown down into the cistern because he was a prophet and people didn't like what he was saying. And here we have the common theme of the king who kind of washes his hands of responsibility and says, yeah, you can do with them what you like. And people who didn't like what he was saying to them put him down into the cistern. And then somebody else, it's always the nice part, isn't it? Somebody else comes along and gets him out. So to me, the struggle of Jeremiah, even as a prophet, I think, you know, many people in their lives have got struggles. But there is hope.
I'm thinking about the three readings and what they've got in common, as Kate's just said, and I think one of the strands through them all is that when you do proclaim a kingdom of justice and peace, or justice and righteousness, or the primacy of the love of God, you will get massive resistance. And certainly Jeremiah gets it, certainly running the difficult Olympic race in the Hebrews reading gets it. It's a struggle against your own inertia or your own weakness. And then in the gospel, of course, vision where a truth about justice and peace is proclaimed, and it gets initially a domestic tension or a people who don't understand or who oppose these values. And so all three seem to have that theme, but they also are woven through with a hope, an undying hope for which we continue struggle and which is our main goal.
For me, the readings really highlighted the struggle between proclaiming what we know, and the fine line between proclaiming what at least what we feel, our faith, what we feel that we know, and turning other people off, and being at the same time being faithful to God. So what is that? How do you walk that fine line? How do you make those decisions about when and where to stand up and really hold what you believe really strongly, and when to sort of when is it appropriate to maybe not speak so loudly without trying to make it sound like a lack of courage, but putting people off, that whole thing within families, that the gospel reading was the one that really struck me was, I think I'm quite wimpy sometimes within my own family about standing up, and it's because of that division that I don't want to create. Yeah, it's tough, I think, sometimes to know where that line goes.
I was reading somewhere that that division between families caused by Christianity was one of the reasons that the Romans initially were so opposed to Christianity, because the family, preserving the family, was very important within the structure of Roman culture. And, to have one member set against the other because they were following Christ was a scandal. But really, we knew this was coming right from the start of Luke's gospel. If you think back to Jesus being presented in the temple and Simeon saying, "This child is destined for the fall and rise of many in Israel." So you can't have falling without rising. If you are in favor of proclaiming liberty to the captives and setting prisoners free, there are always going to be people who are opposed to that. So we shouldn't be surprised, although it is quite ferocious when Jesus says, "I've come to bring fire, not peace."
And I think with the gift of hindsight, standing up for the ethics of the gospel, we can see how hope did eventually prevail. But it's hard to see that when you're in the midst of the domestic tension or your own inertia or concern. For example, the example was quoted just now, Catherine, about the Roman family system. Tom Holland's done a lot of work on that particular culture, and there were some deeply disturbing aspects to that way of seeing family, and some of it involved slavery, some of it involved paedophilia, some of it involved a warlike worship of the Mithraic cult, where a really savage soldier culture was taking over the more tender aspects of family, and that the gospel came in as compassion, as tenderness, intimacy, equity, those kinds of things. And I think also, say we were to look back on Christian resistance to slavery in America or slavery anywhere, actually, including the Pope's recent Pope's witness, I think we can see that the opposition or the division or the tension ultimately becomes worth it if we have enough insight to look for the hope that is set before us, which is, of course, the point of the Hebrews reading, to for the sake of the joy that lay before him, he endured the cross, despising its shame, and has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider how he endured such opposition from sinners, but in order that you may grow weary, not grow weary and lose heart in your struggle against sin. So that kind of that undying ever present hope that is once and future hope.
I wonder whether we've all, you know, not we've all, but some of us have become overly moderate so that we don't foster open and outright division. And whether in doing so we might have lost the plot. So I'm going back through, you know, things in my lifetime where I can think of places where families have been divided. And in my experience, it's not really been over religion or following Christ or not following Christ. Not obviously so, but I can think back to the Springbok tour of New Zealand many years ago, decades ago now, 1981, I think, where, you know, people were pro-apartheid or anti-apartheid. I can think of, in more recent times, the pandemic, where there were pro-vaccination, anti-vaccination, and that did cause divisions within some families. I can think of the Republican-Democrat divides within some families that, you know, people in the US particularly experience over recent years more keenly. But not so much in my experience about the fact that, you know, in my case, mum, I have a religious adherence. I tend to go to church pretty much every Sunday when I can, and my kids don't. But they're not putting me down for that, and I tend not to be putting them down for it either, for their choices. But I think this gospel is about us having to make choices. That you can't really stay neutral. And yet I'm saying that there is a tendency to brush over things and to make things appear neutral to keep the peace.
I think it's much harder when things seem overwhelmingly against your point of view. I mean, that's what Jeremiah, that's why he got in so much trouble, because he was sort of the equivalent of a Palestinian in Gaza saying, let the Israelis run over us. It's God's fair choice for us, you know, or the equivalent of being a Ukrainian and saying, you know, well, I think actually the Russians should come in because it's about time God sorted us out. We sort of deserve it. That's what he was doing. He was so against the flow of the thought at the time, what everybody else was thinking, that they just... He was just seen as a traitor and a misery guts, basically. But I think, you know, recently I was involved and I observed a course for teachers teaching sexuality education in Catholic schools. And, you know, the majority of the people there had the majority of society's point of view, I guess, about sexual ethics. And although they were in a position of teaching the church's teachings on sexuality and sexual ethics, morality, most of them probably wouldn't have agreed with a lot of it. And so at what point, you know, it's quite hard, as I wasn't actually the teacher, I was just observing, but it's quite hard for the teachers to actually stand and say, well, actually the church does say this, and to stand up for that in a way that's quite hard, especially for the younger teachers to accept, because they've grown up in a world where some things are just so unbelievable that, you know, I mean, a lot of them are quite happy with abortion. You know, they just find it very bizarre that people wouldn't be in favour of that. So, you know, it's sometimes quite difficult to draw these lines and not create divisions. And at the same time, we want people not to be so put off that they're welcomed in and they might reconsider the ideas again and maybe walk a bit further down a line, you know, their faith journey themselves. I don't know if that all makes sense, but, you know, like it's a tricky thing.
I think, Laura, one thing that you're pointing to is the individual decision-making that's present here. And I think that's coming through this gospel too. It's about, yeah, individuals having to make a choice. You have to. You just can't stay neutral, whichever choice you make.
Yep.
And I might blanket that with, you know, stay in the middle, be moderate. But it may not well be the right choice.
It's interesting that Pope Leo has recently talked about the fire metaphor as to thinking about Pentecost as fire that illuminates. So it's not fire that destroys, as fire that illuminates. And we need some help to illuminate in so many of these murky areas where it might be it might seem to be our role to be the peacemaker and stay in the middle. But we do need to have some help to illuminate what's true and what's not. And, you know, if you think about fire in that respect, it can be a very useful thing.
In the recent autobiography of Pope Francis, which was meant to be published just after his death, but was published just not long before he died, called Hope. I'm sure many listeners will be reading it or may want to get it. But he talks there about tradition not being the worship of ashes, but the preservation of fire.
Wow.
It's a rather lovely way of seeing the original deposit of faith and its leavening, enlightening, compassionate, truth-bringing fire, like the hearth in a home, not to burn the house down, but to warm and gather and assist the house from a hearth centre. And I think it's fashionable to sort of poo-poo tradition, but at its best, it's the preservation, conservation of that warmth and light and heat. And I think it's not the worship of ashes. It's not, and that's an unpopular thing to say, but I think the Pope was right about that. And the Church has this obligation to live with uncomfortable aspects of the fire, the enlightenment, the warmth, the challenge, the purification that fire can bring. And in this case, with Jeremiah, he knew in his way, God-given way, what would happen. And if you read the rest of that book following this little gobbet we have Sunday, it's terrifying what happened. He was absolutely right. They were blinded. They were slaughtered in large numbers. They were massacred. They were utterly destroyed. And the women who suffered the most are the ones who are quoted in Lament, because they bear the brunt end of the machismo war machine on either side. And Jeremiah could see what would happen. And what he wanted was the survival and endurance and recovery of his people in the long, long, long run. And that's a profoundly wise sense of hope.
One of the things that I liked about that Jeremiah passage too was that the person that seemed to appreciate what he was saying was the outsider, was the African. I think it says in this passage he was Cushite, but I think, yeah, Ethiopian, I think, is sometimes. So he was an outsider, he was probably a slave, I think might have been a eunuch. And he was the one that saw that there was truth being told and that Jeremiah was worth rescuing. And I think that's another thing that we need to think about is when we do speak our truth, you know, it's not always the immediate audience or the people that we're aiming it at that might hear it. It's other people as well.
But even just the milk of kindness that came out from this person, you know, saying, "My Lord King, these men have been at fault in all they've done to the prophet Jeremiah, casting him into the cistern. He will die of famine on the spot, for there is no more food in the city. Even just at the level of human kindness. And yeah. So a surface reading would get you somewhere too.
That does bring to mind the situation in Gaza, which Laurel mentioned earlier. There is no food in the city, no more food in the city, no more food to feed the helpers or the hostages or any of the people who live there, who are just going to be persecuted again and again and again. So that dividedness is all around us in our own country and in the world that we live in. And as Christians, you know, the people who, the only religion that worship the scapegoat, the one who was made to be the outsider and vulnerable, we have to think about the ways in which we can bring about a healing of those divisions and what we can do individually. So this might be a good spot to ask, if you were thinking about a takeaway from these readings.
Could we just slip in something about that lovely psalm first?
Go for it, Kate.
I mean, it is, you know, Lord, come to my aid. I've waited for the Lord and he stooped toward me. Lord, come to my aid. The Lord heard my cry, etc. That cry for help that I think a lot of people in the midst of struggle can get to, and the ultimate trust in deliverance. I think I love that line, and he put a new song into my mouth, a hymn to our God. Many shall look on in awe and trust in the Lord. I mean, it's a lovely psalm for anybody who's struggling.
And it is a it contains that germ of intense hope, doesn't it? That although we are struggling, that there will be deliverance, there will be hope.
Even just that line, Lord, come to my aid. Useful one. So take homes. Oh gosh, I'll try and go first again because it doesn't behove me to necessarily be profound, but I think the serious homilist would try and attack that gospel reading because it seemingly encourages more division on the surface. And I think what we're looking for is more unity in Christ ultimately, but people standing up for what they believe in. And I think that would be worth unpacking, and it could be worth unpacking with some examples of the division and conflict that can arise perhaps within families from following Christ. And, you know, the serious homilist would have plenty of examples. I think there'd be parishioners all over the world who'd be giving those examples. But it would be worth saying what some of these could be like and how people may have worked through some of them.
I think the takeaway for me is that if we have peace domestically at any price, you get into sort of terminal niceness, which is putting a band-aid on a major wound. And what you want to do is name the wound, claim the wound, expose the wound, address the wound, then work towards reconciliation. So I think then you get a higher form of healing and a more appropriate form of reconciliation and redemption. But it's very dangerous to ignore the height and depth of the wound itself by not being truthful about it. Reconciliation will, healing will come, but not at the price of justice.
I really like what David said about the ashes and keeping the fire going. And I think, you know, maybe it's just carrying on from what you're saying, David, about it's about having passion, but compassion as well. I think there's a bit of both that has to go together, that you do have to not disappear into terminal niceness. But there's a way of doing that, of stating truths with compassion also.
I've just been reading the latest issue of Tu Emoji, and we'll put this reference along with the Tom Holland's reference into the onto the website. But there's an article in there by Kevin Clement on restoring true peace and discovering our humanity in a world that in where usual peacemaking efforts don't seem to be making any difference. And he lists an eight practical step approach, ending with the last two steps, remembering human goodness, that even in the darkest of days, you can have someone like Ebed Melech the Cushite, who will do the right thing out of because it's the right thing to do. The last step is cultivating hope as a daily practice. So I think we've mentioned it on another homily studios that hope is a muscle and it has to be exercised. We have to have a disciplined and conscious way of building hope in ourselves and others to get past these times of division. So we pray in the words of the ISIL proper of the day. To set the earth ablaze, O God, your Son submitted to a baptism unto death, and from his cup of suffering you called the church to drink. Keep our eyes fixed on Jesus and give us strength in time of trial to run the race that lies before us. We ask this through our Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, God forever and ever.